We're doing this series called Revival right now, and talking about what it means to be alive and what it means to be resurrected or resurrection people in the world today, and walking through the life of Elijah. So if you have a Bible or use an app and it takes a while to open, it's going to be 2 Kings 4 today that we're going to talk about. It'll be on the screen if you need to. I wanted to start by showing you this. This is a little book. You can't see it. I was going to do this on Facebook Live so you could see it, and my phone crashed, which was awesome. But this is called In the Presence of My Enemies, and it's a book written by Gracia, I'm probably saying that wrong, Burnham is her last name, and her husband's name was Martin. Around 2002, 2001, 2003, I was actually going to Tocoa Falls College, which is a little Bible college where I was learning how to be a youth pastor. And I had this professor who heard about some things that had happened in their life. Martin and Gracia are Americans, and they were missionaries in the Philippines, hard-working missionaries. He was a jungle pilot, which if you're not familiar with the way missions works in a lot of these remote locations, they depend on pilots to be able to transport people and transport goods. If you want to be able to do medical care as a mission to people, sometimes people need more care than you can provide on site, and you're able to fly them back and forth. And so I have friends who've become missionary pilots and things like that, and it's pretty risky and pretty neat way to serve God. But they were missionaries over there serving and doing whatever they could to support the local missionaries, hardworking people. And they went on vacation one time, and they barely ever went on vacation. And they got this little one-night or two-night stay at this place that you would love. It was like one of those places with bridges and huts on the water and those kinds of things. And while they were there, a terrorist group actually came in and kidnapped all the Americans that were there. And this couple who were missionaries, who were serving God, who were living on the other side of the world just to tell people about Jesus, were kidnapped and taken because they took a vacation, which by all senses of the word they needed and deserved. And so my professor brought this to our class, and we started praying. Every time we got together as a class, we started praying. And like the whole department started praying for this couple. And they were actually held for around a year, and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And I'm of the belief that if God puts a conviction on you to pray for something, it's because God's going to do something, right? And like if God is calling us to pray for certain things, then it's because God is going to be doing certain things. I don't think that God wastes our time in our conviction of prayer. Well, the Burnhams were rescued, and there was violence that took place when they were rescued, and a stray bullet hit Martin and killed him during the rescue. And so the book is written by his wife, and his wife, I haven't read the book. The other day, like I bought it, I think I got it like at the back. If you go to a Christian bookstore, don't tell them I said this, but there's a shelf at the back, 3 books for $5 that no one buys. Those are all the good ones, right? So you go back there, and there's none of this self-help garbage with smiling people on the cover. Go back there, and you'll find books about missionaries whose life sucked, all right? Nobody buys those books. And so I found it at the back there, and take the sticker off so that people don't know that you shop in the bargain bin, but and don't tell the owners of the local Christian bookstore that I said to only buy bargain books, but go buy the overpriced ones too. Anyways, I actually, just this week, I read the last 2 pages of the book. I've never read it, and I don't think I could. It is just an emotional thing for me. And so I just kind of keep it on my shelf somewhere that I see over and over just to remind me of that story and to remind me of how that went. Because when it happened and our professor came and told us that he had died during a rescue attempt of all things, I was rather disappointed with God. I was mad at God. I was accusatory in my prayers to God and told God that I'm pretty sure he doesn't know what he's doing, that he's not in control, and he basically sucks at this. And that kind of disappointment creates all sorts of weird feelings. Like, it's one thing to be disappointed with how life goes. For the Burnhams, they had done everything right. They had obeyed God. They had followed his call. They were consistently repenting of their sins. They were living holy lives. For crying out loud, they were missionaries raising their kids on the other side of the planet just so that they could tell people about Jesus. And it cost them everything. and not just cost them their life, but it, like as far as Martin's life, but Gracia now is living with this sorrow that isn't her fault, it's God's fault, because he called them into this. See, it's one thing to be disappointed in life. It's a whole other thing when you're disappointed with God. And it's one thing to be disappointed with God when it's your fault, right? Like, God, I got myself into this situation. It's my fault. But please get me out of this situation. And then God doesn't get me out of that situation. And I'm kind of, well, God, my life sure would have been better if you would have, you know, acted more like a waiter and got me what I wanted. So, you know, this is all dangerous stuff to talk about. There is a high chance of being struck by lightning during this sermon. But it's a whole other thing when you've obeyed, you've repented, you're living a holy life, you're sharing the gospel, you're following the call of God in your life, and yet things don't go the way that they should go, that you're wildly disappointed and it's God's fault. And so that anger wells up in me, and so I can't read the book. I hold the book there as a reminder of the difficulties of life, as a reminder that I'm not God, of a reminder of a time in my life when I was really, really mad at God. And there's all sorts of things that we get disappointed with. There's big disappointments, there's little disappointments, there's things that don't matter, right? Your sports team loses. Big deal. And then there's things that do matter, like you're serving God as a missionary and your husband is shot during the stinking rescue attempt. When you've been kidnapped for a year and you've lived through this and you've continued to be faithful and you've prayed and you haven't got mad at God for your situation. And then you live into that. So we're going to read this story from the scripture today. And it goes from bad to worse for some people, and this is one of those stories. The stories that we're telling during this revival series talk about a man named Elisha in the Old Testament. He lived around 820 years BCE, and he was the main student of another prophet named Elijah with a J, and this is Elisha with a SH. And he was a prophet of God in a time when the country of Israel, which was God's people, was splitting. There was some unrest, and there were multiple kings, and there was war going on, and lots of chaos, plus lots of bonus religions that were thrown in that people were following sometimes, and following God other times. And the rulers of these places saw God as a political tool that they could use to control people, not as someone who is in charge, or not as God actually describes himself. So I'm going to read this whole story. And then we'll kind of talk through about it. But it's kind of a striking story. So this is 2 Kings 4:8, and it'll be on the screen. You can follow along if you want. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, which is a little town south of the Sea of Galilee, if you're familiar with Israel, in the south end of the land. And a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And she said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. So let's make a small room on the roof and put a bed in it." And this was common, so you know, this isn't like a roof at your house. "But let's make a small room on the roof and put a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp for him. And then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." So one day Elisha came. He went up to his room and he lay down there. And he said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." And so he called her, and she stood before him, and Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can we do for you?" And Elisha was well connected, had spoke to kings and been involved with the military, so he says, "Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" And she replied, "I have a home among my own people." "And what can be done for her?" Elisha asked. And Gehazi said, "She has no son, and her husband is old." And then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. And Elisha says this, "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant." But the woman became pregnant. And the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew. And one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." And his father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "And why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "And that's all right," she said, so she doesn't tell him. And she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." She set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And when he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. And when she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. And Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" And Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt and take," which is what they did when they ran. That sounds strange, but it's what they did when they ran. "So take my staff in your hand and run. Don't greet anyone you meet. If anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. That's Elisha, got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face. But there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." And when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Now the miracle gets a little weird, but just bear with Elisha for a second. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. And Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then once more got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. I'm assuming God told him to do this. I don't understand why, but culturally there must be a difference there. I've read a whole bunch of books and nobody wants to talk about this. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Again, I have no idea why. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. And she came and she said, "Take your son." And she came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. And then she took her son and walked out. What a weird story, huh? There's this woman who's minding her own business. She's being a good host. The prophet comes to town. She gives him a place to stay. This is a side note, but in Matthew 10, Jesus actually teaches in the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament that anyone who welcomes a prophet receives a prophet's reward, meaning that prophets are rewarded, and in our day we use the word preachers, like to tell the people who bring forth the truth. Anyone who hosts a preacher in their home receives a preacher's reward, which is kind of hilarious. It means Jesus is telling you, have the pastor over for dinner, so I'll give you my number later. But you have him over for dinner, and for some reason you receive the reward that the pastor is receiving. I don't understand that, but, you know, I like all sorts of foods. But she has the preacher over. She has the prophet stay at her house. She does all the right things. She creates a room for him. When he comes through Shunem, he'll have a place to stay. And her husband welcome him. And the prophet wants to give her something, and he finds out that she has no son. And in their culture, not having a son creates all sorts of complications at the end of your life. There's no one to take over your property. In their culture, even if she had daughters, in their culture, the daughters were not seen as worthy of receiving the inheritance, which we all disagree with, and so does God, but we were getting there. And so she had no son. Maybe she had children, maybe she didn't, but she had no son. And Elisha goes to her and through his servant says, next year you'll be holding your son. At this time, next year. And did you see the woman's reaction? When told of the miracle of God, the woman's reaction is, no, 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 no. Don't mess with my emotions. Don't mess with how I'm feeling. I'm living among my people. I'm good. Why would you get my hopes up like this? It's Elijah says, you're a barren woman. You're a woman who has not been able to have children. And you will now. And the woman's reaction is, that's beyond belief. Like she doesn't, it's not a faith reaction. It's not a, well, if the Lord says it, then may it be his will. It's a, why are you doing this to me? Right? And you've probably had this happen to you. People will say, God's going to do something or God's going to do great things. And you're like, do you even know me? Good things don't happen to me. Why would you even think that way or pray that way or say those things to me? Because good things don't happen in my life. If there's bad things, yeah, God does bad things in my life, or God causes hurdles and trials in my life, but God doesn't bless me in that way. The way that you're talking about, God doesn't do those things in my life. And so this woman reacts to this beyond belief, but the Bible treats it completely ho-hum. Like the Bible's like, Elijah said she'd have a baby. Like, did you, like when you read it, the woman says, no, my Lord, she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. And the Bible goes, but the woman became pregnant. And the next year, about the same time, gave birth to a son, just as Elisha told her, and the child grew. Like, it's like the Bible's like, yeah, yeah. Like, we do this all the time. And it's kind of true. In the scripture, there's multiple stories of women having children, women who were unable to have children, having children, like with Abraham and Sarah, with Jacob and his wife, with John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and John the Baptist's dad, having children at the opportune time. But all of the other children in the scripture, all of them, are closely related to the covenant or to the redemptive covenant purposes of God. Meaning, God has this grand plan happening for humanity, and the people who God is using to make this grand plan happening, which is described from Genesis 12 through, all these people are barren and then have multiple times have children at the opportune time for God to be able to carry out his plan. The Shunammite woman is promised a child for no good reason at all other than she's nice to the prophet. Like we never even learn the child's name. The child probably grew up and became a farmer and farmed his dad's farm and had his own children and moved on, and he was just one person who is unremarkable, who just lived in a history of whatever. Now, like, this is God's kindness on a ridiculous level. Like, God, why would God do this? Why would God bless him? It's an unnecessary goodness of God. God doesn't have to do this to impress anybody. God doesn't have to do this to get his plan to move forward. God decides, I'm going to bless you for no good reason at all. And the woman's reaction is, no thanks. That's ridiculous. You don't know what it's like to be me. I don't think about that. I've got the book and I leave it on my shelf because I don't want to deal with the feelings. And she has a baby. And then because God gives her this gift creates all sorts of need and distress in her life that she never even wanted the gift in the first place. Like she had gotten so used to living with pain and living with just this is how my life is going to be that the stress of the blessing of God and then the taking away of the blessing of God, all of her stress, all of her need, all of her distress comes from God's gift to her. It's like God gives this to her and then the child dies of a headache, which 3,000 years ago, the boy's head hurt and then he died. They didn't have modern science. And so something went on inside of him that gave him a headache and then he died from it. And the woman is sitting there with a child young enough, old enough to go out in the field and tell his parents that he had a headache, young enough to be carried back by a servant and sit on his mother's lap. So, 23. He was a millennial. Kidding. If he was a millennial, he would have Snapchat the whole thing. You'd be able to see it. But he comes back and is this young child, and this mom is holding her young child that God gave her that she didn't even ask for, and God takes away? And maybe theologically that's not a good statement, but in her experience, you can't tell me that's not what happened. God gave when she didn't even ask for it, and then God caused distress in her life when she didn't even ask for it. She takes the boy and puts him on her bed and goes to the man of God. And she breaks a couple of cultural boundaries here. If you notice in the story, Elisha talks to his servant who talks to the woman. There's cultural boundaries as far as that goes, but she goes into the room where Elisha is, lays down, and grabs his feet, which is breaking some, that's taboo in their culture. If it was a man you're not married to, you don't hug his feet. But she, that's still taboo today. but in her day, that was scandalous. And she goes in because Elisha represents God. Elisha represents God's blessing to the people. Elisha speaks on God's behalf to the people, a people who don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit because they lived before Acts chapter 2, a people who, this is how I get to God. I talk to the prophet because he talks to God. And so she goes in and lays down on his feet, and through a series of crazy events, the boy's resurrected, which the Bible also treats like, yeah, and then the boy was resurrected, the woman came up, said thank you, and then went out with her son. This woman's story is all about her disappointment with God from blessings that she didn't even ask for, blessings that she didn't even go for. Because as much as, like, a couple weeks ago I talked about digging ditches and this story of Elisha where he told the people that it's going to rain and you need to dig ditches in order to catch that rain. And the miracle was going to happen, but if you don't dig the ditches, you won't catch the water. And then last week I talked about the widow who was going to lose her son, her sons to her creditors because her husband died and he was in debt and they were going to take her sons and sell them into slavery. And all she had was a jar of oil, and she had a miracle where she poured out that one jar of oil into multiple jars and had enough money to pay her creditors. And those are great stories. And you have this temptation of, if I believe it hard enough, it'll happen. But there's times in your life where you dig the ditches and the rain doesn't come. And there's times in your life where you have that half jar of oil and you do everything right and you still only have a half jar of oil. There's times in your life where you're going to pray and you're going to obey God and you're going to repent of your sin, of your failure. You're going to serve God. You're going to be sharing the gospel. You're going to move to the other side of the world and drive an airplane in the jungle so that people can come to know Jesus. And it still doesn't work. The miracle doesn't come. You see, it's one thing to say, believe, 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 and all these good things will happen to you. And that's actually, that cause and effect relationship is called prosperity theology, which I would argue against, and so would Jesus, but because it didn't work very well for Jesus hanging on that cross. But anyways, okay. Those are snarky things to say to my pastor friends, but anyway. When you just think, if I believe something hard enough, if I pray enough, if I get enough people praying for my prayer request, then this person, everything's going to work out. And sometimes you even get a little miracle at first. The cancer's healed, but then it comes back. The illness goes away, the prayers worked, and then it comes back. And you start to think, well, what did I, there's something I didn't pray enough, or I didn't serve enough, or I didn't go to church enough, or I didn't tell enough people about Jesus, or I didn't give enough. And you begin to have this cause and effect relationship with God, which skews who God actually is. Because while we were still sinners, people defied by our sin, Christ died for us. For the love of God overcomes our failings and our missteps and our need for repentance. There's a lot of different ways that you can react to disappointment with God. The reality is, if you follow God long enough and far enough and true enough, eventually you'll be disappointed. And if you haven't been disappointed with God, just wait. It's coming. Normally the preacher is going to tell you God's the answer to all your problems. But in this story, God is causing all your problems. And it's a weird thing because I don't want you to think, oh, follow God, life will suck immediately. But for this woman, that's what happened. And I can point at multiple people in the scripture. The Apostle Paul, for one. As soon as he decided to follow God, everything immediately got worse. And so you can react in a couple of different ways then, right? And I all the time meet people who, I followed God, this is what happened, I don't need that anymore. And there's a lot of times people do that with church. I went to church, surprise, surprise, the people there sucked, I don't go to church anymore. Which is kind of hilarious because there's a great, is it C.S. Lewis or A.W. Tozer? It's one of those great quotes, people say things that I wish I was smart enough to say, where he says, the problem with the church is that it's full of sinners. And to make things worse, so is the pastor. To have an expectation that church will fulfill the need for God in your life is setting yourself up for disappointment. And so people get disappointed with something or someone or with an institution or with God and say, I'm turning away from that. I'm leaving that. And then there's another reaction that says, that thing disappointed me, but I can't imagine life without it, and I'm going to continue to love it. Or them, or those people, or God. I have close friends, extremely close friends, who lost a child. And in conversations with them, they eventually said, and we had frank conversations where they said, we kind of looked at it, I'm mad at God, I hate God, I could do without God, but I can't imagine I could go through this with God or without God, and with God sounds better. And so I'm just going to be honest with God and tell him how much he sucks, but I'm not going to quit on him. As a pastor, there's no like guidebook for that, just so you know. There's no verses that say, well, if you just believe enough, and then I smile, right? You come to this point where you decide, this is going to be hard. I'm going to do it with God or I'm going to do it without God, and that's really the choice. Because when God promises life and a life abundant, it's never a life of ease or a life without trial. And I would say that the abundant life actually requires more faith and more trial and more hurdles. And so following God is actually engaging with it. The Apostle Paul, who I talked about, followed Jesus. His main job was arresting and killing Christians, became a Christian. This is in the book of Acts. God, like, blinded him, sat him down, and was like, that's enough. Now you're going to work for me. He goes blind because he saw Jesus, goes into this place, and God tells this guy, I want you to go pray for him to take away his blindness, this leader in the church in Damascus. And the leader in the church in Damascus says, well, God, that's a great idea. I don't know if you know what this guy does for a living, kills Christians. So maybe there's another thing we can do, like send him an email or a text, or like I can send a messenger, right? And God says this, I need to show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's in the Bible. God says about the Apostle Paul, I need to show him how much he must suffer for my name. Following Jesus is actually an engagement with the suffering in your own life and with the world. To not follow Jesus is to create a numbness to your own difficulty and the difficulties of the world around us. And I think this numbness, I don't know what to call it other than that, is predominant in Western Christianity, where we try to manage the information flow or manage our feelings so that we can maintain the numbness and not have to actually engage with the suffering that's inside of us or the suffering that's in the world around us. Numb Christians hate how prevalent news media and prevalent social media today, because I don't want to engage with that. Numbness will stay very, very, very busy so that they don't have to reflect on what's going on inside of them. It's my numbness that keeps me from reading this book, because I know if I engage that, I'm going to have to deal with feelings that I've been holding on to for 15 years. And that numbness is such a tempting religion and such a tempting faith that we engage it and we stay there and hopefully we can ride that thing to heaven. Because it's not that those people, it's not that people that are engaging with whatever this numbness is aren't Christians. They are. They love Jesus. They follow Jesus. But Jesus takes a step a bit too far and they say, you know what, that looks like it could hurt. I'm going to get there in a minute, Jesus. I'm going to commit to that as soon as, and they have a series of things that, like, once I am steady enough or have memorized enough scripture or have enough money or my kids grow up or blah, 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 blah. And then you get so used to the numbness like this woman that Jesus says, I'm going to grab you and pull you forward. And you say, no. Jesus, you don't know how comfy it is over here. Maybe you should come over here. Which, of course, Jesus never does. It's a pain in the butt to get off the cross and go back to your comfort. That was more snarky than I meant it to be. Because it's a pain all over when you're on the cross. That was even snarkier. You're going to engage pain. There's going to be a disappointment in your revival that might shipwreck you. And it might shipwreck your faith. And the answer for the Shunammite woman, and I think the answer for all of us, is to hold on to God's feet and say, God, I didn't want this. You gave it to me. I had no intention of doing this or engaging with this blessing, but I'm not leaving you. I'm not doing that. I don't know how this is going to go down. This woman has a dead son laying on a couch or a futon in her house. And it's this guy's fault, Elisha's fault. And so I'm not leaving you because you're connected to God and I'm not leaving you. That means increasing prayer when you're disappointed with God. Increasing worship when you're disappointed with God. That means we're going to sing songs that talk about God's goodness and you sing the stupid songs even though you don't believe it. And you say, God is good and I'm going to declare God is good. Even though there's nothing good about God in my life right now, I'm gonna shout it. I'm going to sing louder now. People aren't going to sit in front of me in church anymore. Because when you're angry, you don't sing well. That's just true. You engage, you serve more. You share more. You find people and you talk to those people, close people in your life, your life group, your friends, the people you volunteer with at the church and say, hey, I'm mad at God. This is what I'm mad at God about. I may need some help believing in God, so I'm going to depend on you guys to say good things about God because I'm going to struggle in that area. You hold on to God's feet. In a practical sense, I need to tell you, you should follow Jesus. It's the greatest thing, it's the best. And my description of it sounds terrible. It's the same way in the Bible. Your relationship with Jesus, or the relationship between Jesus and the church, is described the way a marriage is described. And if you talk to people about marriage, the common thing to say is marriage is hard. Single people go, then why would you do that? It's because marriage is stinking awesome. Imagine, there's a person who loves me even though they know me. People keep getting married even though it's still really hard. People keep following Jesus, even though it makes your life more difficult. The challenge isn't, should you follow Jesus or not? That's a given. You should follow Jesus. The challenge is, are you going to have an expectation that Jesus will pad everything and make it comfortable and make your life easy? Or do you believe that Jesus is going to make your life the best? Because the book of Romans says that God works for the benefit of all those who are called by his name. And if you're this woman who lost her son, do you believe that in the moments? There's no guarantee of the resurrection of her son at the end. This is a happy story. But you know there's stories that aren't happy at the end. And what it really comes down to is a trusting and a faith to say, does God know what he's doing? It doesn't seem like it. When a missionary is killed during a rescue attempt, doesn't seem like it. But I'm choosing to believe what the Bible says instead of what I feel. I'm choosing to believe what God says instead of what I think, which basically means I'm letting God be God and recognizing that I'm not, which is easy to say, but really challenging to live. But grabbing on to God's feet, going against social norms, and saying, even though my life might be difficult, I'm going to pray, I'm going to worship, I'm going to serve, I'm going to share, I will not walk away from this. I don't even know if I have the strength to believe, but I'm not going to walk away from this because I trust God. Is the place that you want to be, because when disappointment comes, and it will come, you have a choice to walk or you have a choice to grab God's feet. Let's stand. I want to pray for us. Some of us are in that place right now, and I want to acknowledge that. Some of you, right now, when I say grab God's feet, you're like, yeah, that's what I need to do right now. And we want to pray specifically for those people. Some of you are going to be there. Some of you have scars from when you were there. But we want to pray together and acknowledge it in the room with us. There are people who are at different stages of their disappointment with God, different experiences. And then we're going to worship together. And some of us are going to worship because we believe. Some of us are going to worship even though we don't. And some of us are going to worship even though we believe, but it makes us mad that we believe. And in all of that, we're going to worship together and hear each other and be encouraged by God's Spirit moving in us. I'm going to pray that way. Jesus, may you speak to our hearts. For our brothers and sisters who are in the room right now, who are struggling to believe because of when they look at their circumstances around them, it doesn't match with what they really think they should believe, we want to pray for them. We want to let them know that we're with them. We want to let them know that we've been there, not in a patronizing way, but in a way of saying, just we're there with you. Like Job's friend who just sat with him in his suffering. God, grant us your grace and your forgiveness that you so generously give to us, even though we behave like we behave. Forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of our sin when we don't even want to acknowledge that it's sin. Forgive us of our rebellion and our brashness and my own arrogance towards you. And like the loving Father you are, may your Spirit draw us back to your heart. May you take away my heart, our hearts of stone that are so cold to you, and replace them with, like Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel said, replace them with a heart of flesh that can love you and love the people around us. By your grace, I pray this, with all the desperation of the Shunammite woman, in your grace we ask these things, God. Amen.